Our study in God's Word this morning is in the book of James, chapter 1. We'll be looking at the last two verses of this first chapter. The text is printed for you there in your bulletin. Let's begin with prayer, asking God to grant us wisdom as we think about his message to us today. Father, we do pause and acknowledge again that this is your word that you have spoken. You were there. You were not silent. You have spoken in ages past, moving in the hearts and minds of various men to write down exactly what you wanted preserved. And throughout church history, you have used men and women to preserve this word and to translate it and to make comment on it and to pass it along. And you've used people just like us, brothers and sisters in Christ, to share this word with one another, to be reminded of your revealed will for our salvation. And so we thank you for your word this day. And we acknowledge that it is your word, that it is perfect, it is true, and it is what we need to hear, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. And we're able to do that, knowing that we have the gift, the presence of your Holy Spirit. And so come and bless us with a true understanding of your word, and help us to think about where we are in life as we reflect upon your word. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Bible tells us that we are all lost and hopeless unless God does something. That is, we are all headed for an eternity that is completely cut off from all of the good that God has for us. But thankfully, God has done something to save us. The Bible is very clear that we are saved by grace alone. James only uses the word grace twice in this letter, and both times it's not until you get to chapter 4. But grace is clearly the foundation of James's view of true religion, of true Christianity. Right here in chapter 1, he makes this wonderful statement to us, beginning at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is a God who gives good gifts. This is God's grace in action. And here's an example, verse 18. Of his own will, his sovereign will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The life that you and I now enjoy is a good thing that has been freely given to us, gifted to us by our Father in heaven. Without merit, without worthiness on our part, God, out of his great love, his sovereign grace and power, he brings us forth and he gives us this new life. He causes us to be born again to a living hope. And the Bible says that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Faith is where we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith is something that we all have as Christians, and the constant testing of our faith proves it to be genuine. And this is the note upon which James began his letter. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Faith is something that we all have as Christians, and the testing of our faith proves that it's genuine. The object of our faith is not a list of doctrinal statements. It's not a creed. It's not a confession. It's a person. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Faith that doesn't center on Jesus Christ is really not worth talking about. Our faith, our Christian faith, the true religion centers on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even this faith is not something that we have to work up and have to manufacture. It's a result of God's gracious election. Chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And so we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But I think, as you all know by now, grace and faith are never alone. When God saves us, he transforms us. The new life that we have in Christ is something that changes us. It transforms us into new creations. It's a radical change in all that we are. It's not just a legal change where we go from the status of being guilty to the status of being justified. It's not just being adopted into a new family. It's not just being let go from all of the bad things, let off from being punished for all of the bad things that we've done in life. By grace, through faith, we become new creatures, a new creation. Our whole life is then going to proclaim this as we see ourselves become doers of the word, doers of good works. James is often portrayed as being in contradiction to what Paul says, but I think that James would be the first person to jump to his feet and yell amen if he heard Paul's letter to the Ephesians being read. And he hears those words about being saved by grace through faith, where Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this morning in our study, what kind of good works are we talking about? What kind of behavior will a real Christian be engaged in? What is the true religion that both Paul and James are talking about? James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Notice, first of all, that true religion is a matter of the heart. James will mention the heart five times in his five chapters. And here in verse 26, when James warns us about being deceived in our heart, he's showing us that true religion will always capture the heart. And it won't just reside in our routines and our rituals. It will capture the heart. It will be a matter of the heart, the innermost part of our being. True Christianity is never just a matter of going to church. We're just doing good, following the golden rule, being kind, sharing our toys, social justice, feeding the poor, defending the life of the unborn, all of that is important. But all of that needs to flow out of a heart that has first been made right with God. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Mark chapter 12, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Romans 10, verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so this is where true religion is going to begin. As we will sing at the end of our service, take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. But then James says that true religion is also going to be a matter of the tongue. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And no doubt James had heard Jesus say this many times during his earthly ministry, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's a direct line that connects your heart to your tongue. What you hear coming out of your mouth is evidence of what is going on in your heart. To say that your heart is right with God, but then use your tongue for all kinds of mischief, is to be deceived in your heart. James is going to say so much more about the tongue in chapter 3. In many ways, these two verses that we're looking at this morning is the pattern for everything else that's going to flow out of this book. But he has so much more to say about the tongue in chapter 3, where he gives one vivid picture after another about the tongue, the power of the tongue, the destructiveness of the tongue, and how difficult it is to control the tongue. But for now, James simply alerts us that this is an important aspect of true religion. This is true Christianity. Now, sadly, I think many of us grew up being told sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. Anybody heard that before? That is not true. The tongue can cause great damage. A careless word spoken without thinking can cause somebody else to start doubting God's goodness. It can cause some temptation to arise in another person's mind or heart. It can drive a wedge between friends. And then there's the harsh word that is spoken on purpose, designed to hurt somebody. And it can hurt them. Slander, trying to put somebody in a bad light, trying to cut somebody down. It's all too easy for us to say things that can crush, discourage, exasperate, embarrass. And for some strange reason, sometimes we'll do that with the people that are closest to us. James says the tongue needs to be controlled. Bridled is the word that he uses. And in James chapter 3, he'll use that picture of a bridle in a horse's mouth. In one sense, this is all pretty straightforward. Control your tongue. Control your speech. As a bridle in a horse's mouth controls the horse. But notice that James doesn't say that this is true religion, that you need to fast for 40 days or 40 nights. You have to fast during the period of Lent. He doesn't say this is true religion, you need to pray 24 hours without stopping, or this is true religion, you need to read the entire Bible through in 90 days. He doesn't say this is true religion, you need to give away all of your money to the church or to the poor. What does he say? Hold your tongue. He just says, watch what you say. Be slow to speak. Bridle your tongue. James is still thinking about what he had said back in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak. Just slow down in your readiness to say something. Does it need to be said? Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it kind? Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. And I really like how the New Living Translation puts this verse. It simply says, too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. Engage your brain first. Think about what you're going to say before you say it. But also, engage your heart. What is in your heart? Remember what Jesus said. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So if this is an area that you think you need to work on, then what's in my heart? Because that's going to determine what comes out of your mouth. Back to verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what? Anger. Because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Is there anger in your heart? Then that's going to come out in your speech. And so think about what you're going to say, but also engage your heart. And then certainly think about all the good that can come out of your mouth. Think of the ways that your tongue can be used for good. Praying for people, but praying with people. Thanking people for what they do for you. Giving an encouraging word. Welcoming a stranger. Sharing some truth that you learned from the scriptures. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. The heart, the tongue. James now says true religion is a matter of the hand and the feet. Verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. That is, use your hand to help the helpless, to help the poor. Use your feet to go where they are so that you can be there to help them and to encourage them. This is what James is saying. He's been talking about how to get the most out of your Bible. He says, hear the word of truth. And then he says, receive the word of truth. That is, embrace it, believe it. Find your delight in this word. Let that word dwell within you richly. And then he says, be doers of the word. This is where he's been going in chapter 1. And then he's thinking, well, if you need a tangible example, if you want to know what this is going to look like to be a doer of the word, visit orphans and widows. in their distress. That's what it looks like. Now, I think these are general examples. He certainly means orphans and widows, but I think this is a general example that you should be thinking about people that are in real need, people that cannot help themselves. These are people who really need somebody to help them. They're alone in the world. There's no one to defend or provide for them. There's no one to cheer them up. The orphan is fatherless and motherless, easily abused and neglected. The widow is alone and can feel pretty much that they're not needed anymore, that they're unloved. The word visit does not mean drop in and eat cookies and chat with them for a while. It means to oversee, to care for, to look out for, to take a genuine interest in, to see that their needs are taken care of. People like this, the orphan and the widow, generally don't have what it takes to provide for themselves. And again, James is going to expand on this in the very next chapter when he gets into chapter 2, and he's going to warn us not to show partiality toward those who are well off. You don't ignore the poor person. You don't treat with contempt. You don't marginalize the orphan, the widow, the poor person in shabby clothing, as James puts it, the poor neighbor. James said this is true religion, is that with your hand and with your feet you act so that you help these people who are in need. Chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Love your neighbor as yourself. To go off on a minor tangent here, I have a real concern about modern church planting techniques. Where do you plant a church? Who do you go after when you're going to start a new church? More often than not, the question is, where's the money? I was once asked by a PCA church planner who had come to Charleston to plant a church, and he asked me, where is there a need for a good, solid, reformed gospel church? Where in the Low Country do we really need to see a gospel church and to show the love of Christ? And I immediately said, Walterboro. And they said, oh, you can't do that. There's no money down there. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Finally, James says true religion is going to be a matter of our whole being. Again, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Our whole being, all that is us as redeemed humanity, is to be kept unstained, body, soul, spirit. And I'll say it again, James has more to say about this. James 4 and 5, he'll be talking about the world. To be unstained by the world, what in the world is the world? It's not the good gifts that God has for us, the good gifts of creation that God has given to us and wants us to enjoy. Food and drink, chocolate, coffee, sex within marriage, traveling, athletics, music, literature, Those are all good things that come by virtue of God's creation and God's providence that he wants people to enjoy. But what is usually meant by this word when it's used by Paul and by James and John, they mean the aspects of our culture that have been divorced from God's good purpose for us. Things that have been twisted into something ugly and selfish. Sex outside of marriage. To be consumed with materialism. Substance abuse, whether it's food or drink or pharmaceuticals. Insisting on making a profit no matter who gets hurt. To disadvantage others for your own advantage. To bully people until you get what you want. I mean, that's the world. That's how the world operates. And James has a lot to say about that. He says to be unstained, to keep oneself unstained. To stain means to discolor. It means that our thinking and our feeling and our behavior is colored by our fallen and sinful natures. To be so stained and so colored by what is sinful, if we were standing in a crowd of unbelievers, nobody would be able to tell we were there. Never knew that guy was a Christian. He's worked here for 20 years. You hear this warning when you open the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The counsel of the wicked, that's how they think, their counsel. The way of sinners, that's the way they act, that's their behavior. To sit in the seat of scoffers, that's to find your identity there. This is me, this is these are my friends. This is where I belong. This is my identity. You hear it again in the next psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Do you understand? That's the language. That's what's being said in our culture today. We don't want God. We don't want the church. We don't want the Bible telling us right and wrong or what we can do or what we cannot do. You know, they want to throw off everything that they find restrictive about Christianity. That's the voice of the world. And you hear it again in Romans 12, and you really can't get better than J.B. Phillips' paraphrase on Romans 12. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good. So what are you to do? Well, Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. James says, don't let the world stain you. Keep yourself unstained from the world. And I think to do that, you simply apply what James has said so far in his letter and what he will say as he goes on in this letter. What you've learned so far, you live by faith. You get confused, you go to God in prayer and you ask in faith for the wisdom that you need. You remain steadfast no matter what comes into your life. You love God and you put your hope in him. You take a good look at yourself in God's mirror And you go back and you look every day. You're looking into God's word. And if you see something that's not right, if you see a stain, if you find yourself looking more like the world or like unbelievers, you stop and you remind yourself of who you are. I'm a Christian. I'm a real Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and I belong to him. And so you confess what's not right, you repent, you pray, and you ask God to transform you, to remold you, so that you can prove and practice God's good plan for your life. By God's powerful grace, you prove yourself to be a doer of God's word. You are a doer of good works, not just a hearer whose heart is deceived. Friends, this is true religion. Let's pray. Father, as is usually the case, James is such a difficult book. It seems so demanding. And we recognize that it can be read in such a wrong way, where we think that we are having to work our way into your graces. Always remind us that it's the other way around, that your grace is something that causes good works to flow out of us. And so even though it's all of grace and it's all through faith and it's all based upon the merits of Christ, help us to see that you call us to live the Christian life. You call us to experience your grace. You call us to put our faith in you. You call us to walk in union with Jesus Christ. And so do that. As we think about this entire first chapter that we have studied together, and particularly these two verses, help us to rest upon the grace that you've already given to us in Christ, and help us to take that grace and to put it into practice, seeing ourselves empowered, enabled to repent and to walk in new obedience. We pray this for the glory of your church and of your Son, and in his name, that name of Jesus Christ. Amen.